Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
This is our second hour of the Interpreter Radio Show. In studio, Spencer Krause and me, Martin Tanner. With us via phone, we have Professor Brent Schmidt from BYU, Idaho, and Hale Swift, LDS scholar extraordinaire. So our restoration advocacy topic for the week is, how do we respond to critics who say, I think this whole priesthood restoration stuff, Aaronic and Melchizedek, that's just made up. Why? Well, because the descriptions of them happened well after the fact, and we don't even have an official account of the Melchizedek priesthood restoration. So, you know, I'm posing this in the most cynical way possible, you know, so that you have the softball that you can hit out of the park here. But who wants to jump on this question and take the first swing at the bat?
I'll take the first swing, if that's all right.
Sure.
So one of the big things to keep in mind is 1834 is the first time when either Joseph or Oliver put into print the restoration of the Aaronic priesthood. And I'll just focus on this right now. Something that is put in print in 1834, well, just because that's when we know that they first put it in print doesn't mean that they weren't talking about it earlier. In fact, there's a lot of contemporary sources in 1830 that seem to imply that they were talking about the priesthood restoration, in which, as you recall, John the Baptist comes, and then for the Melchizedek priesthood, Peter, James, and John. So angels have restored the priesthood. Now, in the newspaper called the Painesville Telegraph, in November 16th, 1830, it says, you know, about 2 weeks since some persons came along here with the book, being the Book of Mormon, one of whom pretends to have seen angels and assisted in translating the plates. He proclaims the destruction of the world within a few years, holds forth that the ordinances of the gospel have not been regularly administered since the days of the apostles, till the said Smith and himself commenced the work. The name of the person here who pretends to have a divine mission and to have seen and conversed with angels is Cowdery. And you have another report from the same newspaper in December, just a month later, and then another one in 1831, and then a reverend in 1833 who says that Joseph Smith told him that he had seen Jesus Christ and the apostles and conversed with them. And so these aren't definitive statements that the apostles and angels conferred the priesthood upon them. But given the context of what's going on, and especially what's been said, how it's in connection with the ordinances of the gospel and then conversing with angels, it seems pretty clear that the priesthood restoration isn't something that they had just made out of whole cloth in 1834. There's actual, you know, they're talking about it back in 1830 when the church is organized.
Who else wants to jump in?
I'll take a crack at it.
Go for it.
All right. I think the thing people most need to understand is that history and archaeology both suffer from the problem that not every person, event, or animal that we might possibly want to know something about is going to leave any record at all. If we restrict the history for just a moment, of those events that leave a record, not all of those are firsthand. And of those that are firsthand, that is by the person's experience, not all of those were written as close to the time as we would prefer if they were written at all. So sometimes people that are experiencing things can't stop what they are doing to write a book quite as well as we would like, because unfortunately having time to write a journal is inversely proportional to having something to write about in your journal. And as, was that Spencer?
Yes.
Yes. As Spencer was saying, there are, it sounds like, contemporary third-person accounts that attest that, in fact, they were talking about these things at the time. And we have also later, more limited first-person accounts, but not perhaps at the level of detail we would like. But in this case, what we need to know is that it occurred and that it resulted in the restoration of the priesthood rather than what color all their outfits were and exactly what day it happened and exactly which farm they happened to be closest to or which wood or any of a number of other ultimately irrelevant details that nevertheless might be interesting for purposes of making a movie about it or something. But the things that are of greatest value to human salvation aren't always the things that people and history end up caring about, unfortunately. But in this case, the key thing is that it happened, and that because it happened, divine power is available to help you in your life in a way that wasn't already available. And that because it happened, we're able to make covenants with God that are authoritative and powerful in a way that wasn't previously available.
Thank you. Brent, anything to add here?
So in my study of Roman history and history in general, I love this phrase that starts, we have this phrase in Tacitus, and it's the first line of his histories, book 1-1, where he says, "Happy is that people whose annals are blank." And so he argues basically that whenever things are going well, you never have any writing, and when things are not going well, that's when you have writing. And so usually when things are well, we say this kind of idea also in the Book of Mormon where, you know, in 4th Nephi, where things are going well for about 200 years, there's only, you know, what, 20 verses or something, 25 verses. When you get to Alma, yeah, when people are making bad choices and becoming Gadiantans and not listening to prophets or becoming kingmen or some of those things, that's where you get all your writing. Also, we know that Joseph was not much of a writer. Emma says that he couldn't write a letter by himself. And it seems that Joseph and Oliver seem to be just busy, you know, with a lot of normal kind of day-to-day kinds of things like, you know, where am I going to get money or, you know, they're going to be involved in the translation of the Book of Mormon. And so I've wondered that usually in history, things that they're going well are usually more oral tradition. And in most ancient writings, they're not written down for decades later. The New Testament, you know, a lot of these gospel writings that are just beautiful and wonderful aren't written down for decades. But, you know, some of these gospels might not have been, you know, written down for 30, 40 years. And so I think in some ways the fact that they're not that concerned about it can, you know, is actually proof that it, or evidence that it does happen, that the gospel is restored, and which begins with the priesthood so that Joseph can organize the church.
Yeah, and, you know, Joseph Smith did not come from a very educated background. He says himself that his education taught him, you know, some basic arithmetic and some basic writing. But if you read his 1832 history, and I would like to correct myself from what I said earlier. I mentioned how it wasn't written down till 1834. I meant to say it wasn't published in 1834. Joseph Smith makes a passing reference to this in his 1832 history of the reception of the Holy Priesthood by the ministering of angels to administer the letter of the gospel, and that's as far as he gets into it. But, you know, you read his 1832 history, and it's not, you know, it's very clearly not meant to be published to the world, and he has so many run-on sentences. You know, he is really, like Emma said, could not formulate a well-written letter, let alone a book like the Book of Mormon. And I think, you know, the Smiths, being busy farmers, wouldn't have had the time throughout their lives to keep these journals. You know, they were always moving from farm to farm, you know, failed business adventures in the with Joseph Smith Sr. They really had to struggle to stay, you know, alive back in those days. And so it, you know, it's, I think, a sign of, you know, all of this that we don't really get any written records from Joseph Smith until 1829, 1830, and beyond.
There is not another religious organization in the history of the world that has more contemporary records than the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So when I hear comments like, we got nothing on the restoration of the priesthood, so it never happened, I just kind of snicker. Because if you apply that same principle, as Brent, you mentioned, to the Gospels, you'd toss them all out. Because if Jesus, at the latest, was crucified and resurrected in somewhere in 33 AD. I personally think it was earlier than that, but let's use the latest possible date. And then if you push the earliest scholarly estimates to maybe AD 50 or 60, most would say 60, that's a way bigger gap than we find from the restoration of the priesthood to its first writing. I mean, I've heard some people, and I disagree with their reasoning, but some people even say Mark might have been written as early as 40 AD. I am highly skeptical of that, but even that would be way after. I mean, 7 years at best would be way farther after we have a written account that's been published that we know of than the accounts of Joseph Smith. One of the things that was mentioned earlier was Oliver Cowdery's comment about this, and this is the 1848 comment. He bore his testimony to a conference in Canesville, and I have his quote, "I was present," said Oliver Cowdery, quote, "I was present with Joseph Smith when an holy angel from God came down from heaven and conferred or restored the Aaronic priesthood, and said at the same time that it should remain upon the earth while the earth stands. I was also present with Joseph when the Melchizedek priesthood was conferred by the holy angels of God, which we then confirmed on each other by the will and command of God. This priesthood is also to remain upon the earth until the last remnant of time. This holy priesthood we conferred upon many and is just as good and valid as if God had conferred it in person," close quote. That's from the Reuben Miller Journal, October 21st, 1848 entry. So we have some pretty good statements about that. And again, that's 1848. But there are some other ways that we can sort of cross-reference the accounts and show that there was a restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood and Aaronic priesthoods. And one of the most interesting ways to do that that I'm aware of is if you take a look at section 18 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Section 18 dates a year prior to June 1829. As a preface to, well, if you go to History of the Church, one pages 61 and 62, it's very clear that this is a description that is very early. And we also know from different comments that we have in other places in the Doctrine and Covenants that are very early on that obliquely reference the restoration of the priesthood. Another interesting one is verse 9 of D&C 18. Let's just read that. Doctrine and Covenants 18, verse 9. "And now, Oliver, I speak unto you and also unto David Whitmer by way of commandment. For behold, I command all men everywhere to repent, and I speak unto you even as unto Paul mine apostle. For you are called even with that same calling with which he was called." Now, maybe that doesn't say priesthood, but if he has the same calling as Paul, that certainly implies Melchizedek priesthood. And that, to me, seems like a pretty clear early reference. And another way that we can cross-reference some of these accounts that are not well known is in a statement that was made, let me find the right place here, by Addison Everett. And he gives this in a piece of correspondence that he has with Oliver B. Huntington. And this is late. This is 1881. But the details in this correspond very accurately with another late account of John Reed, and they coincide very well. And if these were later made up, they wouldn't coincide the same way. One of the ways that you can verify things is to cross-reference them from different sources. A little bit like the whole two witnesses idea that we've heard a couple times tonight. So what was the actual restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood? What did it look like? Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery are in a courthouse in Colesville, which is 3.5 miles from South Bainbridge. And their attorney comes to Joseph and and Oliver and said, this is all paraphrased here, "Hey guys, there's a mob outside in front of the courthouse, and it doesn't look good for you because you are not well liked here, and so you need to get out the back window." And so they did. They went out the back window into the woods, and they traveled all night until Oliver Cowdery was exhausted. And at the very end, and of course we know that Joseph Smith was a big, tough, physically strong guy. Oliver Cowdery, if you put rocks in all of his pockets, probably weighed 120. I mean, we don't know for sure, but he was a very short, slight guy. And he
very
gave
thin.
Out.
Yeah,
he was a small guy. And so right at the end of his endurance, Oliver gives out at the morning. And at that time, right at that time, Peter, James, and John appeared to them and ordained them with the Melchizedek priesthood. And that same account is found in the Erastus Snow account, stating that they were pursued by their enemies and that they traveled all night. And at the break of dawn, Peter, James, and John came and conferred them with the apostleship. Mm-hmm. And so they're almost identical accounts, and that speaks to the accuracy of them, or at least the accuracy of the tradition. So I will make one other comment, and that is that when I see depositions of people who have seen an accident or witnessed a crime, if everybody is telling the absolute exact story, word for word for word for word. They cook the books. They collaborated. When you have big overlap with witnesses that have not spoken, that tells you something, because there's big overlap, but it's never exactly the same wording. And so I am convinced, based on these early records, that the restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood, and of course of the Aaronic one, is also absolutely true and not something that was made up after the fact. And so those who are critics are just trying to pull arguments out of the air without justification. And if they use the same criteria that they use with respect to the priesthood against the Bible or other books that they would probably acknowledge to be true, they could not make the claims they do against the restoration of the priesthood.
Yeah, and if...
Oh,
thank you. If I could just make one comparison here as well. It's with 2 Peter chapter 1, and in verses 16 through 18, Peter, you know, and written years after the fact, he says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." And so he's referring back to the Mount of Transfiguration, and this event has so seriously touched and shaped his life that it's impossible not to look back on this with some sort of awe and wonder. And that's exactly the same reaction we actually see with Oliver Cowdery in his letters in The Messenger and Advocate in the 1834 account. He says, "The Lord, who's rich in mercy and ever willing to answer the consistent prayer of the humble, after we'd called upon him in fervent manner, aside from the abodes of men, condescended to manifest his will to us. On a sudden, as from the midst of eternity, the voice of the Redeemer spake peace to us, and the veil was parted, and the angel of God." And he goes into great detail just talking about how this was such a glorious event. And so just like the Mount of Transfiguration was such a monumental event for Peter, this was such a monumental event for Oliver Cowdery. And even though, you know, Joseph Smith, when he writes about it, is much more straightforward, you know, to the facts, you know, like, hey, this is just what happened, you know, you can take it or leave it. You know, Oliver is much more exuberant, you could say, in his descriptions. And even though there are some different, you know, some differences between the two, there's enough similarities, especially with the message that is given to them from John the Baptist, that the two accounts just corroborate one another, much like the Gospels corroborate each other.
Hales.
And so one more thing, Spencer, just to kind of add on, the Epistle of 2 Peter is dated, you know, quite a bit after the resurrection, as you guys can imagine. I know in this commentary that I'm writing with Jack Welch, we're dating it to maybe the 60s, and some scholars date it, you know, to 100 AD. So we're talking about, you know, decades after Peter had this experience with Jesus.
Where do you date Mark? Now that I've open my mouth about the subject and the scholars, where do you come down on Mark?
I thought a lot of scholars date it to maybe in the 50s. I think
Yeah.
I think I've kind of thought maybe 56, 55, somewhere in there is probably a good guess. I don't think we know, you know, more than maybe in the 50s.
Yeah, and unless somebody comes up with numerology from the letters in there, and we can't anyway. Yeah, it's there's no way to know for sure. No way to know for sure. Hales,
going back to the topic of the restoration of the priesthood and related events, I would just point out that some of our very capable evangelical defenders of the Christian faith have made the point regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ that there really is no such thing as a group hallucination. Let that sink in for a moment, because the restoration provides us with a number of collective visions or visitations witnessed by different groups of people. The visitation of the angel Moroni to the three witnesses, the appearance of Jesus during the vision in section 76, the visitations of Moses, Elijah, and the Lord in the Kirtland Temple. How many of these do you need before you can take the restoration seriously and not discount it because we didn't bother to write down a date for one of these important events? Like, really, what does the bar look like, and how does that make sense?
And do you use the same bar for the New Testament that you do for the Restoration?
Yeah, it's like, what day did the Mount of Transfiguration happen? What day was Jesus baptized? What day? I think a better question is, why does that matter to anyone? The key thing is that it happened, and because it happened, divine power has entered the world and is here to stay and is here to make a difference in our lives if we will have the faith to pattern our lives in such a way as to benefit from it.
Well said. Any other final comments, gentlemen?
I've just been very blessed by the priesthood and the ordinances and the gift of healing, the special keys that President Nelson has that we all get to use a little bit as we're here in mortality and take advantage of and be blessed by as we attend the temple. And I've become a temple worker in the last couple about 2 months ago, I started being a temple worker, and I've just seen all kinds of blessings in different, you know, my life and others through the blessings of the priesthood. And usually when we talk about the priesthood, we're talking about the ordinances also that make it possible for us to be comfortable in Heavenly Father's presence and return there as well.
One final comment that I have is there are some critics who claim the priesthood is not real because we can't define it accurately. And I would point out that there is almost nothing that you can completely define accurately. Try defining things that really matter, like love. Try defining with accuracy almost any concept like loyalty or kindness or even descriptions of physical events that have happened like wars or happy things like weddings or births. How do you specifically define those? And the answer is you can in general terms, but when you get down into the details, you can't. It's a little bit like the idea we were discussing earlier, light. You know, what is light? Well, is it a particle? No. Is it a wave? Yeah, kind of, sort of. Is it both? Is it neither, I don't know, but that doesn't mean light doesn't exist just because you can't completely define it. And I know, and all of the co-hosts here know, that priesthood is a real thing because of our experience with it. Whether or not we can describe it down to the minutiae that some critics might want, notwithstanding, the priesthood is real. We've seen it in action, and it can bless lives, it can heal people, and it's at the very minimum the power to act in God's name, and probably much, much more than that in many, many ways.
Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, let's wrap it up. Spencer Krause, Hale Swift, Professor Brent Schmidt, thank you, thank you. I've enjoyed hosting the show with you today, and I hope our audience will look forward to next week. I'm Martin Tanner, and we'll sign off with Interpreter Radio until next month.